Well, would you take your Bible with me here today and open up to the book of Haggai chapter 2? Give you a minute to get there. It's not the easiest book to find in your Bible, but even though it's small, there are several wonderful messages in this little book, and it's our privilege to draw our attention there this morning. Haggai chapter 2. If you are a Christian, God has given you work to do for Him. And hopefully you're passionate about that work. Hopefully you love it. Hopefully you're excited about the things that God wants you to do, the work that He summoned you to, and the different work that God wants you to do, the various aspects of that would include different things. God has called us all to evangelize, to take the good news of Jesus Christ and how He died on the cross, to satisfy the wrath of our sin and what we've done, or satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf so we could be saved. God wants us to share that good news of Jesus Christ with other people. Hopefully you're passionate about that. God has also called every one of us to do the work of a disciple maker. Once people have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we want to see them grow. We want to see them change little bit by little bit to look more like our God and like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're the type of person who's chosen to engage yourself in that work as God has called you to do, hopefully you're passionate about that. You may at times even be more passionate than the people you're trying to help. Many people here, you came to this church, you helped start this church because you believe God wanted a church planted in Beaumont. That's a great work. Many of the people in our church would be either parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, and God has given you a work to do. He has given you the work of bringing up children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a work that God has called you to. It's important. Others of you teach God's truth in some way. You're involved in spiritual leadership capacities. I think many of you are involved on a daily, weekly, monthly basis serving in our church and serving the people of our church. You're trying to do the work that God wants you to do. And while we could talk about those areas of work that definitely seem to be spiritual, all of the work that God has summoned us to is in one way or another sacred. And while you may have many days that you are very passionate about God's work, you may have just as many days where you're not. And days where you're perhaps discouraged, you're tired, you're disheartened in those labors. It happens, it's a real thing, and I don't think we want to kid ourselves about it. No matter how much we may love God, we're going to get discouraged in His work from time to time. I find as a pastor that my heart is often like a pendulum swinging back and forth, where one day I'm super excited about God and what He's doing, and it's like the very next day I'm like, oh, I'm so discouraged. Why is that, that the human heart swings back and forth between extremes like that? Between great levels of excitement and great levels of discouragement, people do become disheartened in the work of the Lord. And if there's anyone who's probably prone to ministry disheartenment, it's probably the type of person who, to begin with, is most passionate about the work of God. The type of person who says, God, I want good things to happen, and I want to be a part of them. I want to see You do great things in my church and in my family and my different areas of working for You. I want to see You do awesome, incredible things, and I want to be used. I want to be right in the middle of that. It's the person who's zealous for God and wants to see great things achieved. And that's Haggai's audience. You have these 50,000 Jewish believers who have set out to rebuild the temple for the glory of God. We talked last week, in some ways they are sort of like top-notch Christians. They're passionate about the work of God, and they started out that way. And we saw last week that they quickly derailed. They came back to the land of Israel, and they started to build the temple, and everything was going so well. They got the altar erected, they laid the foundation of the temple, and then everything just stops for 15 years. And Haggai comes on the scene, and he tells these people from the Lord, you got to get back to work. Your priorities are all out of line. Put God first. And these people do that. And by the end of chapter 1, their passion for God, their excitement, their zeal for the work of God has been renewed. And that's how we enter into chapter 2 with these people who are yet again passionate about God's work. Back in verse 14 of chapter 1, we read that God had stirred up the spirits of these people to keep working for Him. Their inner being, their hearts, their souls are passionate yet once again. But as passionate as they were about God and his work, they quickly become discouraged. Because the temple that they're building was basically, as they looked at it, it was nothing. It was nothing compared to the temple that used to sit on that very site. It was nothing compared to the temple that Solomon had built. And so when these people looked at even maybe perhaps the bare bones of what they were about to erect and their money and their resources and their manpower, this is going to be nothing comparatively. When God's workers become discouraged, they need a particular reminder to work courageously for God today. And I want to begin by reading Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, and I'll stop at verse 4 for now. We read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all of the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I want to speak to you this morning about two safeguards against disheartenment, particularly ministry disheartenment. These safeguards, I think we could say they're the type of things that are the safeguards against disheartenment of any kind. You could talk ministry, you could talk the nitty-gritties of everyday life. The things that we are about to look at will help you with this whole matter of disheartenment, discouragement, depression, whatever you want to label it. But the focus, particularly in this passage, comes down to ministry and our work for God. So two safeguards that will help each of us greatly as we seek to work for the Lord. The first safeguard you've got to put in place is that you need to refuse to trust your eyes. All of us have them. At least I think all of us have them. I don't see anybody without eyeballs this morning. Typically, as you enter the valley of ministry despair, you're going to do so via the pathway of your eyes. The human eye. Did you know that when it comes to ministry, your eyes are actually super, super dangerous because they will lead your heart astray time and time and time again? In verse 3, God asked the people several rhetorical questions. And as we look at these questions, he's asking questions that these people already seem to be thinking. He's just sort of drawing out their thoughts, if you will, in verse 3. And as he does so, as he asks these three questions, he's going to reference their eyes or what these people perceive, their perspective, three times. He's going to draw attention to these two little things in their head. Look at verse 3, and I think this will become very obvious. God says this through the prophet Haggai. He asks these people, who is left among you? And then notice this first reference to their eyes. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? That's a reference to Solomon's temple. Who saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory? And then he goes to another question. How do you see it now? And again, he's going back to these people's eyes. How do you see the temple that you're building? And then this third question, is it not as nothing where? In your eyes. He's focusing on their optics, their visual perspective. What the people saw with their eyes, the temple they were building, discouraged them. You need to learn to question your eyes, your perspective on things, particularly as it relates to ministry and what you are trying to do for the kingdom of God. Why is that? Well, your eyes are extremely, extremely dangerous. And I want to just highlight from verse 3, three dangers of the human eye that you need to be aware of. You need to be aware of the humanized tendency to see one thing one day and something else the next. You see one thing today and you see something totally else tomorrow. Totally different tomorrow. Look at verses 1 and 2, particularly verse 1. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Why is that verse important? Well, it gives us a date. that we may quickly pass over, but that date is actually remarkably significant because on this date, Haggai comes to these discouraged people. Well, that date in verse 1 is approximately 1 month after God stirred up the spirits of the people to get back to work on the temple. So basically what's happening, their spirits went from stirred up back in chapter 1, verse 14, and all passionate about the work of God, to 1 month later, they're depressed and down in the dumps. In a matter of a month. When I look at those people and I see kind of their emotional highs and lows and their passion and then their lack of passion, I say, yes, that's me. That's exactly what I do. I mean, I totally do that. I'm up and I'm down and I'm here and I'm there. And maybe you could say the same. Yes, I do that. It's like one moment I'm so passionate about being a parent and the next moment I'm like, this is going so horribly. Or one moment I'm so passionate about our church and I think things are going so great and I'm excited and the next moment I'm not. If you follow what your eyes tell you in the work of the Lord, you will live on a perpetual roller coaster. By the way, as you seek to do the work of the Lord, it's not uncommon for the deep valleys to follow the high mountaintops, to come right on the heels of that. And all you have to do is ask a man like Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. You may remember that he was a prophet, passionate for God, and in a world that was just pagan. And one day he is on the mountaintop, basically having a showdown with the prophets of Baal, and God sends down fire from heaven and consumes his sacrifice, and it's this huge display of God's power and how Baal is nothing. And he's way on this mountaintop one day, literally and metaphorically, and the next day he's out in the wilderness saying, God, kill me, take my life, like I'm a total failure, I don't want to serve you, this is a disaster, just kill me. From the mountaintop to the valley in a matter of almost moments. Time of excitement and anticipation in the Lord's work are often quickly met by despair. And the human eye's tendency will be to see one thing one day and something else the next. You must beware of the human eye's tendency to do that. But another danger, you need to beware of the human eye's tendency to evaluate by comparison. In verse 3, God is, as I mentioned, seems to be articulating what the people are already thinking. And he says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And when the people compared the magnificence of Solomon's temple, which would have been destroyed about 66 years earlier, when they compared that to the edifice that they were building, there was frankly no comparison. There's no comparison at all. Some of the old timers would have seen Solomon's temple. They would have been probably well over 70, maybe even 80 years old, but there would have been at least a few people in their midst that had seen the glories, the magnificence of Solomon's temple. And they probably spoke with nostalgia about its splendor and magnificence. It would have been the greatest building that any of those people had ever seen. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 1 to 16 tells us that David had actually amassed for the first temple, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver for the construction of that first temple. And God told David that he couldn't build it because he was a man of war and his son Solomon would. And Solomon reigned in this reign of peace and prosperity like none of us could believe. The gold alone of Solomon's temple would have been worth something like, if I did my math correctly, $238 billion Canadian dollars today. Just the gold of Solomon's temple. And what Solomon did when he built it, he took all that gold that his father David had amassed and covered the entire interior of the temple in gold. Can you imagine if you walked in this building and all that you saw was gold? That was the temple. I mean, and just everywhere you looked at this first temple was magnificence and glory. Haggai's audience thought, we cannot match the past, nor can we achieve in the present. I mean, David and Solomon, they had thousands of workers and they had bazillions of dollars. This isn't Solomon's. We just can't even do that. Comparison is a dangerous thing and it will always hold out to you the wrong standard. And that's one of the things that makes our eyes so dangerous. It puts a standard before us, and it's probably the wrong one. We compare the past to the present. We compare ourselves to other people. We compare our church to other churches. We compare our kids to other people's kids. And you're saying, what you're doing when you do, when your human eye looks at that and you say, well, here's our church, here's somebody else's. Here's my family, here's somebody else's. You're saying that that other church or that other family is the standard. And it's not. Since when did any of those things become the standard? The tendency of the human eye and those who labor for the Lord is to evaluate what we're doing based on visual significance. And the word that we see in verse 3 is the word glory. God asks, who saw the glory of Solomon's temple? We make glory the benchmark of ministry success. And what that translates into is numbers. Large numbers are glorious. Lots of money is glorious. Buildings are glorious. Lots of activity is glorious. We look at glory. But visual glory is not the benchmark. The standard is not glory. And if you make glory the standard, that's either going to affirm your work or it's going to dishearten you about your work and diminish it. And God would say, both of those are wrong. You've got the wrong standard. Glory is not the standard. The right standard probably involves such ideas as choosing to put God first, as Haggai brought up in chapter 1. Are you a people who has put God first? Are you a people who God is your number one priority? The right standard probably involves, as we're seeing in this chapter, exercising faithfulness and courage and obedience to God no matter what our eyes see, walking by faith. And then as we'll probably see as well here, the degree to which our ministry and what we do and our work is the degree to which God's Spirit and presence is involved in that. These are the things that God focuses on in this text. And Zechariah, who prophesied in a similar time frame to I believe even the same group of people, admonished them and us not to despise the day of small things. God wasn't looking at these people and going, well, Solomon did all this. Solomon had all this money. Solomon had all these workers. Why don't you? No, God wasn't doing that. A third danger of the human eye, beware of the human eye's tendency to see accurately but not completely. What the people saw in verse 3 was accurate. It wasn't like what they were seeing was wrong. Their temple did pale in comparison to Solomon's temple. It's not that the human eye does not see accurately, it's just that it doesn't see fully. Sort of like looking under a microscope. You may remember your high school science and biology classes and different things, and you get the microscopes out and you look at something under that microscope and you are looking at it in great detail. It's not that you're not seeing accurately. You are. You're seeing very clearly, but there's a much bigger picture than that tiny little thing under the microscope. Or looking through a rifle scope. As soon as you look through a rifle scope, you're probably looking at one thing, perhaps an animal or something out in the distance, but you can't see as you look through that. You can't see everything else. You just see this one spot. And that's what our human eye does. While the human eye often perceives things quite accurately, do you know what it fails to see? It often fails very simply to see God. And that is due primarily to the fact, I think, that God is a spirit. He cannot be seen, and often his work cannot be seen. In the Gospels, as Jesus would describe how the kingdom of God would grow, he describes something that starts out as small as like a mustard seed. And our human eyes don't see God, we can't visualize God, and often we can't perceive what he's doing, and so we assume that nothing's going on. As we work for the Lord, we tend to focus on ourselves and our abilities or insufficiencies when we should be focusing on God and his ability and his sufficiency. And that's where God's about to turn the tables on these people and help them see that. You may be looking under a microscope at you and forgetting that God is in the picture too. You put yourself under the microscope and go, wow, what an insufficient small person. And you're exactly right. You're perceiving accurately. You're just not seeing the whole picture. The people in chapter 2 say we and us, and God just turns everything around and says, no, 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 it's me. You need to look at me. God's about to focus their attention back on him. One writer had said, I think very accurately, that man gets himself into trouble when he begins to focus his attention on what he thinks he lacks in ability or materials in the service for the Lord. Attention to man's weakness produces discouragement every time. And maybe you are here today and you're discouraged. Could it be that you've been looking at everything simply through your human eye, and these dangers that verse 3 draws our attention to are the very dangers that you're succumbing to? You need to refuse to trust your eyes, to learn to question your eyes, and go on and work courageously for God. A second safeguard against disheartenment is not only to refuse to trust your eyes, but on the flip side of that, to choose to trust God's promises. God tells the people to be strong, to take courage, and to work. And he tells them to do that now, today. And as we'll see, he roots that command in his promises. Verse 4 says, "Yet now, be strong." He's going to say this 3 times in this verse. "Yet now, be strong." That phrase basically means to take heart. He's saying, take heart, be encouraged, be strong. "Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. And then he tells them, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, what he's telling them to these people who are not living in Solomon's day anymore, there are 50,000 people, a remnant that have come back to the land. He says, "Work courageously for me today, now." If you enter the valley of ministry despair by way of the human eye, that's how you're going to get there. How do you get out? You exit the valley of ministry despair by way of the promises of God. That's your path out. And I just remind you, obviously this text is focusing on ministry and the work of the Lord, but this is true across the board in your discouragement and your despair. How do you get out of that valley? You do so by the path of the promises of God. The icy frost of discouragement melts and it begins to drip away in the presence of the heat of the promises of God. And the heavy burdens and worries that are on your back and on your shoulders, those fall off in the presence of the promises of God, or we might even say the "I will" statements of God. In this text, God is going to say, "I will, I will, I will. Let me tell you about my promises to you." So what has God said? And I'm just going to highlight 3 simple promises of God and take maybe what's perhaps complicated in this passage and just boil it down to 3 very simple promises. The first promise that we see that God has given to you is this: God promises that he is with you. Look at verses 4 and 5. After telling them to be strong, be strong, be strong, he says, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt," and then he says it again about being with them. He says, "My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Take courage." God says, "I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst." Isn't that awesome? That God is with you. Maybe you just need to pause and slow down and let that sink in, that God is with you. And how do you know that? Well, God has said if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. He's always with you. You are not sufficient. God has given you work to do, and you are not sufficient. But God is. And he's with you. And he's powerful, and he's there to help. And God is speaking to you as he speaks of his presence. He's speaking of his sufficiency, not yours. That as you seek to serve at Beaumont Baptist Church, as you seek to be faithful here, as you seek to do ministry here, as you seek to be a disciple maker one-on-one, as you seek to raise your kids, as you seek to do whatever it is, whatever work God has given into your hands, as you seek to do that, God is with you. You work for a king who summons dead men to life. You work for a king who personally rose victoriously from the grave, who opens the eyes of blind men, and who has crushed evil beneath his feet. And God is simply saying to you, "I am with you. I am sufficient. You don't need to be discouraged today. Instead, work courageously for God today. He is with you." The second promise that he draws these people's attention to, just almost by way of just mentioning it briefly, God promises that he is faithful. In verses 4 to 5, God says, "Work, For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And then this next phrase in verse 5 is very fascinating. He says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. If you put yourself in these people's shoes, your forefathers have a great history in some ways. God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He entered into a covenant with them. He said, you be my people, I'll be your God. I'm going to enter this special covenant with you, this special union, this special relationship. I mean, God had done all sorts of things for these people's forefathers. And then all of a sudden, they're hauled off to captivity. And this particular group of people could have looked and said, you know, maybe God was that way to our forefathers. Maybe God was that way yesterday. But is God that way today? Have we so sinned? Have we so wronged God? Have we been so insufficient ourselves that God's blessing has just sort of walked away from us and we're never going to have what our parents had? And God just comes to these people and he reminds them, and that last phrase there that I read, he reminds them of his changeless faithfulness, that he does not change. These people have changed. They've been up and down. They're so fickle in all their ways, the Jewish people, as we see in their history. And God says, you guys are that way, but not me. I haven't changed. The God that delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, the God that allowed them to erect Solomon's temple and then came and filled that temple with his glory, that God was the same God for these people in their time. And the God of the past is the God of the present. And what you need to be reminded of today as you do work for God is that God has not changed. He is with you and he is faithful. He's going to draw their attention to a third promise. And verses 6 and 9, and I'm just going to word it simply like this. God promises that he wins. Look at verses 6 and 9. God tells him to work courageously for him today and then offers some more explanation. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. I think a very simple summary of those verses is that God wins. If you are a Christian, you are on the winning side. Much of what God foretold in verses 6 and 9 actually happened historically. For example, the opponents of the Jewish people were taxed by their government leaders in such a way that after that taxation occurred, much of that money was handed to these people to build the temple. The Gentiles were paying for this temple. God was shaking the nations and bringing the wealth of the nations to the Jewish people. Ezra 6, verses 8 to 12, talks about what I just mentioned there. And then further, a Gentile ruler by the name of Herod would come, and this temple that these people are building, Herod would come around the time of Jesus Christ, and he would greatly enhance that temple so that by the time Jesus' disciples saw it, they looked and said, wow, look at these great buildings yet again. God spoke in these verses about this temple that they were building being filled with the glory of God. The temple was filled with the glory of God historically when Jesus was presented at the temple as a young boy. You remember Simeon? And he was waiting for the glory of Israel. And all of a sudden, Mary and Joseph walk up with baby Jesus, and God's glory is in that presence. And the presence of the temple. Later in his earthly ministry, Jesus would yet again walk into the temple and fill it with his glory. The Son of God entered that building. However, it would seem that verses 6 to 9, as you look at them, are though they seem to have some historical fulfillments to some degree, it seems that the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about is it's out there. It's more in time. And that what's said in verses 6 to 9 is what God will do in end times, particularly during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, after Christ returns. In that time, the temple will be rebuilt yet again. The temple that these people were building, guess what? It got destroyed. Just demolished again. And it would be rebuilt after Christ returns. And the Gentiles at that time will bring their wealth as an offering to the Lord. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 60. And the glory of the temple, on the same exact spot that these people were building, the glory of the temple will be the presence of Jesus Christ, the conquering, returned King, whose rule and reign will be one of peace. As you read about after Christ's return and the thousand-year millennial reign, it is a reign of peace. And I don't even know that these people, it's not like they've got this timeline in their mind. God just says to them, in a little while, this is going to happen. I don't think they had this detailed prophetic picture in their mind, but what they got was the encouragement that they needed, that God wins. He wins. The promises of God gives God's people a long-haul perspective on work for the Lord. Often I think we have a very short, nearsighted perspective of what's going on right here and now. And God's giving us a far, far longer, bigger picture that God is going to win ultimately. He's crushed the serpent's head. And as we contemplate that, it gives us a long-haul perspective. It grants us endurance over the long haul to do the work of God. It helps people see beyond today and to take heart. And then because we look at end times, work courageously for God today. Which, by the way, as you look at what's called eschatology or the study of end times, people are often trying to get their whole prophetic picture all together and map it all out. And yet, as we look at a text like this, it's actually intensely practical. As we look at what God's going to do in the future, it's supposed to help us today. God wins, so work courageously for God today. Walk by faith and not by sight. You realize that you are always going to see ministry, you're always going to see work for God through your human eyes. And that's not a bad thing, actually. It's not necessarily the problem, but the problem becomes when that's all you do. You just see life, you see ministry with your eyeballs. God wants you to put on the spectacles or the glasses of faith, faith in the promises of God, so that the human eye actually peers through those promises as it looks at ministry, as it looks at the work of God. And if your human eyes will peer through the promises of God as you look at our church or raising your family or serving God or making disciples or sharing the gospel with other people, if your human eye will look through the promises of God, you'll be encouraged. And your heart will be stirred up to do the work of the Lord. You enter the valley of ministry despair by way of the human eye, and you walk out of it by way of the promises of God. So choose to trust God's promises. Work courageously for Him today. God has given you everything that you need to overcome ministry discouragement. And so if you are discouraged, maybe you need to back up and go, have I been looking at all this simply from a human perspective? Or are my human eyes peering through the promises of God and finding hope and choosing to trust God and what He's doing? Would you bow your heads with me as we wrap up here this morning?